Well, good evening. We are going to continue tonight in our the Wednesday night study that we've been doing in 1 John, the first epistle of the Apostle John. I'm sure most of you recall that we've titled this series, The Vaccine Against False Teachers and Doctrines. And you can see tonight, the title of our message is Overcoming Temptation, 1 John 2, 12 through 17. I want to start by first reviewing the scripture that we studied last week. Specifically, we looked at how you can tell whether or not you're a Christian. So please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We'll start by reading there. Last week we covered verses 1 through 11, and we'll just read through that section now because it does build into where we are going to pick it up tonight in our study tonight. So I'm in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, starting at verse 1, and the Bible says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is a word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whether he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Well, tonight we're going to be moving into the middle portion of chapter 2 here, discussing, I think, some very well-known verses in the Bible. And as we have been through this study, and as I would like to continue, we're going to read through the entire section first as a whole or as a unit, and then we'll break it down verse by verse. So tonight we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17, so we can read it. 1 John 2, starting in verse 12. John says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Well, we've got to remember, as we've looked at, I think this is our fourth night now in this series, we've examined that John wrote this letter to encourage us in our faith. And that's why we titled this series, How to Be Vaccinated Against False Doctrines and False Teachers. And we mentioned in our introduction night that there are so many titles that we could give this portion of Scripture. And I think I hit on it every single night that it's in some ways such a basic letter. It's the fundamentals of our Christian faith. But in other ways, it is just so profound. And that's really no different tonight. We mentioned, again, that John gave his thesis statement in 1 John 5:13 towards the end of the epistle, just like he did in the Gospel of John, towards the second to last chapter, where we find a thesis for the Gospel of John. But his thesis statement here, 1 John 5:13, he said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Well, I hope, even though we're only 4 weeks into this study, that one of the most important takeaways you have so far from this study is to understand that 1 John is just not written for us, but it's written to us. John's intended audience is Christians, whether it was those in Ephesus 1900 years ago or us today. And I think that's why this letter has become so profound. I know it has for me. I closed last week by talking about that, you know, I mentioned a little bit how pastors and preachers, we pick messages and we want it to be appropriate for the audience that we're talking to. We want it to have a practical application of what's going on in our lives today. And I realized, you know, although I may have picked 1 John for that, as I closed last Wednesday, I said, I have found that this study is for me. I need this. And it just gets even more into that as we move into tonight. Tonight, you've seen our title, Overcoming Temptation. And all I could think about when I was putting this together was a book that I was forced to read in seminary. It wasn't a very big book. It was probably only about that big and about that thick. It wasn't very big. But it was on humility. And we had to read it in, I think, one of our introduction classes to seminary. And I'll never forget the introduction of the guy who wrote the book, because, I mean, how do you write a book on humility? That's basically what he said. He goes, you know, the thing about humility is once you think you've really figured it out and you're humble, you're not humble anymore. You know, so how do you write a book on being humble when you're writing I wrote the book on humility. So I tried to find it today. I can't find it. It's a small book. I can't find it because I was going to actually quote him. But I kind of feel the same way with this, right? I'm going to talk to you tonight about overcoming temptation because I got it figured out. The reality is I don't. I think today was a good day. I overcame a lot of temptation today. I did have Mega Stuff Oreos for lunch. Not after lunch, actually for lunch. But, you know, I'm an adult, and that's what I had. I didn't feel like running out anywhere. Can't be that much worse than McDonald's anyways. But that's how I feel about this sermon tonight. It's powerful, but it's truly for all of us. You know, we go back and we look at why the Bible is just so unique. That you can read the same thing over and over again, and God talks to you differently each time. And man, John's letter is just incredible. So this section here, I love how he starts it off. 1 John 2, verse 12, he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now I'm going to ask with you, I haven't even pulled my points up yet. We're going to stay in introduction for a few minutes because we're going to go kind of deep into some Greek here. But bear with it, and I'll explain why. The Greek word that John used for little children in this verse, in verse 12, is technion, which is translated into the English phrase, little children. But it does not refer to age. It's a term of endearment for those whom John was writing. Thayer's Greek definition says this, technion is in the New Testament is used as a term of kindly address by teachers to disciples. Now, in a few minutes, we'll read verse 13, and you'll see that John again says little children in verse 13. He actually uses a different word there. It's pateon, which means, according to Strong's Concordance, a childling of either sex that is properly an infant or, by extension, a half-grown boy or girl. So in the next verse, when John says little children, he's talking to children. But in his first verse, when he says little children, he's talking to all of us. I think that's an important point. And I love that Greek word. I just saw this when I put this study together, but I got to wonder if anybody's seen Star Wars. The little children, Jedis in Star Wars, are Padawans. That's pretty close to the Greek Padion. I don't know if there's a connection. I don't know where they come up with those Star Wars words. But anyways, now you will probably all remember that term if you've seen Star Wars. But in verses 13 and 14, John lovingly gave us a word of praise, and he talks to three specific groups, fathers, young men, and children. John used the Greek word pater, which is translated father, and that's a really neat verse. We get things in our English like paternal, so it's that same word. But I want to explain something here because there's other words that in Greek that John could have used for father, and he chose this word, and I think it's for a meaning. That word is also used by Paul in Hebrews 11:23. You don't have to turn there, but the first half of the verse, it says in Hebrews 11:23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. So it says parents in that verse, but if you looked at the Greek, it's the same Greek word, pater. So this term in Greek could be father or fatherly, like paternal. But it has the intention of parents as well. And again, I'm not trying to bore you or get too technical with all these Greek words, but I think this is important, especially in a study like this tonight. You know, you see a lot of translational issues when you go from any language to another language. You know, there's some words they just don't have in both languages, and you got to try and find the best fit. So I think sometimes as preachers, that's why we'll look at the Greek and say, you know, it's not just the sole meaning that we have of the English translation. Sometimes these words have more meaning. And my only point for showing the full meaning of these words tonight is to assure you that you are the intended audience of this letter. And that's why it was so important to me. And one more thing. When John addresses young men in verses 13 and 14, do you want to guess what that term means? Because it would be weird if we said, well, he's talking to fathers, which we said he's parents. He's talking to parents. We already talked about the term kids here. He's talking to all children. He's talking to parents. And then he's only talking to young men. What about the young ladies? Well, as I'm sure you've probably guessed by now, the word that John used for young men is neoniskos. And according to Strong's Concordance, it can mean young men, but the primary meaning of this word is youth, with youth being defined as people under 40 of both sexes. So again, if you read that letter quick, you think, John, well, he's talking to fathers and young men and young children, probably boy children. But that's not the case. He is covering all Christians in these addresses. And I like how that's defined in the Greek, because according to John, I am a wise and matured and learned old man at the whopping age of 43. Of course, my bride, my wife, is a youth at 37. So I like that Greek there. But let's continue in 1 John. 1 John 2, let's read these verses in full now, 13 and 14. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So again, now that we did this big detour into Greek, I hope you see that and realize that John is addressing all of us. And again, I mentioned in the beginning tonight, a big takeaway for me, and I hope a takeaway from you so far in this study, is that John is writing to us. He's writing to Christians. And that's why this letter applies to our lives so much today. If we were to turn back to my favorite chapter in the Bible, which most of you know by now is John chapter 8, we would see that according to Jesus, only two families exist from God's perspective, children of God and children of Satan. John is reminding his readers, and this verse is here, that Christians have been forgiven and have come to know God as their heavenly Father. Just as there are physical laws, such as the law of gravity, there are equally powerful relationship laws as well. It has been said that praise is a magnetic force that draws us closer together as people. And I think that's a lot to that. I think we're attracted to people who praise us. Equally so, we're repelled by those who put us down. That's in the Proverbs as well. Proverbs 16:24, Solomon wrote, pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. If you want to have a lot of sweet relationships, then you should be generous with your praise. If you want to have sour relationships, then you should be generous with your criticism. And again, a point here that I know I have to think Pastor Farley is sitting there thinking the exact same thing right now, because this is so ingrained into our psyche as growing kids God's way teachers. But there is a big difference between praise and flattery. This is true in the parent-child relationship as well as any other relationship. And again, there's proverbs that show how bad flattery is. We spend almost a whole lesson in Growing Kids God's Way talking about the difference between praise and flattery. And in the new study, the Parenting from the Tree of Life, almost every night in that study we're talking about life words versus death words. But I want to point out here, John is not being flattering in verses 12 through 14. This isn't some kind of technique like, you know, we're trained. I was a commander in the army. We're trained, okay, when you go to counsel somebody, you say something nice, then you say the bad, then you say something nice again. That's how you do a good counseling. John's not doing that here. He's not saying something nice so he can then hit us with some theological hard truth or something. He was sincerely praising those in the family of God. And what's neat here is, even though we spend all this time talking about, okay, he's talking to parents, he's talking to youth, he's talking to children, really, the Christians he's talking to, that breakdown is more of their spiritual maturity than it is their actual age. And that's what we see here. We're going to move now into verses 15 through 17. This is our main content for the night. I think that in these verses we find some of the greatest resources in the Bible for triumphing over temptation. These verses are very well known, and I believe they're one of the highlights of John's epistles. So in order for us to overcome temptation, again, that's our study tonight, overcome temptation, we must do three things, which our outline tonight is based on. I'll bring it up here. Three simple things. There we go. Number one, understand the reason for temptation. That'll be in verse 15. Number two, understand the types of temptation from verse 16. And then our final point tonight will be understand how to resist temptation in verse 17. Well, I'll leave it up there for a minute, but I'm going to start here with our first point, that we need to understand the reason for temptation. And you can already see, and I've mentioned, this is from verse 15. So I'm going to read it. 1 John 2, verse 15. And the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Well, you will notice tonight that John used the world six times in these three verses. The word world does not refer to the world of nature. Yes, it is absolutely true to say that we live in a fallen world, but we can still see in nature beauty that reveals the glory and power of God. Great example that anybody that's ever driven through the Great Smoky Mountains, you have seen God's creative power and splendor. When we look up to the sky today, we experience the same thing that King David experienced 3,000 years ago when he wrote Psalm 19. And the first verse of Psalm 19:1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Now, I know this is a little bit off topic, but I think we need to be careful sometimes that we don't let the New Agers or any group that worships nature as God keep us from admiring the majestic natural beauty that God created for us. So John used the same Greek word six times in which we get the English word world. The Greek word here should sound familiar. It's the word cosmos. It's where we get words like cosmic and cosmetic from. The word cosmo means to put in order or to arrange. What are women doing when they put cosmetics on their face? They're arranging their faces. The word world refers to an arrangement of things opposed to God and those who do his will. MacArthur explained it like this, and I love how he said this. So this is not a reference to the physical material world, but to the invisible spiritual system of evil dominated by Satan and all that it offers in opposition to God, his word, and his people. And I think we can find many New Testament passages that will support exactly that. Of course, Jesus said this, John 12:31. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And again, he's using the same context here, that Greek word cosmos. We know that through worldliness, the evil one tries to lure us away from God and for his purposes for our lives. James said in James 4:4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Well, one of the ways that we can take a verse like that, and we can so much look at the last few weeks of John and how we're supposed to love the brethren and hate is not in us if we're saved, yet if we don't hate the world, then we're God's enemy, is because, again, it's exactly the use of this word cosmos or world. It's talking about this spiritual aspect of evil. Of course, here in this in that context, the word world and God are polar opposites. To be friends of the world is to adopt values and convictions contrary to God and to his word. The reason for temptation is to draw us away from God and his purpose for our lives into a lifestyle of worldliness. I'm going to read it again. That's a key point. The reason for temptation is to draw us away from God and his purpose for our lives into a lifestyle of worldliness. So overcoming temptation requires what? Our first point, that we realize the reason for temptation. And what's the reason for temptation? The reason for temptation is to draw us away from God and his purpose for our lives into a lifestyle of worldliness. I move it on to our second point. Pull it up again. Our second point is that we need to understand the types of temptation. Understand the types of temptation. This comes from verse 16, and again, a very well-known verse by many. All temptation can be readily recognized because it comes to us in one of three ways. This verse is an immensely popular Bible verse and is often used to explain both how Adam and Eve were originally tempted in the garden, as well as how Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Let's read it first here. 1 John 2, verse 16. 1 John 2, 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So John starts off this verse with this declaration that for all that is in the world. Then the Apostle John lists the three basic categories of temptation, which are the only three ways that we can be tempted. If you've never highlighted that verse in your Bible or underlined it or marked in some way, now might be a pretty good time to do that. And another thing you can do is you can label or number these three avenues of temptation. Well, the three channels, and I'm going to put them on the screen because it's important. The three channels of temptation that we see from this verse are the three channels that we face in our lives. Number one is the lust of the flesh. Number two is the lust of the eyes. And number three is the pride of life. We're going to spend some time now looking at these. And we're going to go by each one. So one more time. Number one is the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. And number three is the pride of life. All right, so looking at the first one, the lust of the flesh, the Greek word epithumia is translated in English as lust. It means desire. Strong's Concordance adds that it's a longing, especially for what is forbidden. God has given us certain good desires, such as thirst, rest, attraction to our spouses, but the evil world perverts them. Thirst is good. If we don't drink something, we're going to die. But drunkenness is a sin. Rest is refreshing and is very necessary. I got to experience some of these needs and desires in a very real way. I don't know why, putting this together, the Lord made me think about this. I think I've talked about it previously, but as a pilot in the military, I had to go through SEER school, which is the military school for training pilots that could be shot down behind enemy lines. And it's intense. And what they do in this course is, after 2 weeks or so of classroom and some practical training, you get a group of four together to simulate an air crew, and they take you out in the middle of nowhere and drop you off. And the only thing you have on you is what you would have flying a helicopter. So the one flight, you don't even have, you can't bring a toothbrush, none of that stuff, because we never flew missions with a toothbrush. So you'd have about 7 days to get from where you crash landed in the middle of nowhere, and you don't even know where you are, you have to figure out where you are, to get to safety and an LZ. You have no food, you have no water, you have nothing. Just what you would carry. You may have a pocket knife and a little survival kit that we had as pilots, but that was it. And I'll never forget how crazy that week went. You're hunted by the enemy the whole time. And for the first few days, if you're captured, they just take you back 4 or 5 miles and drop you off, which is one of the worst things they can do, because now you're adding that to the distance you got to go. The last couple days, if you're captured, they take you to a POW camp and you get tortured, interrogated and stuff. My group was hardcore. We never traveled during the day. We never walked down any roads because you get tired. You just want to walk down the road. But these guys are driving around looking for you. They're not out in the woods. And I'm glad to say we never got caught. One of the nights, the third or fourth night, I don't remember, we actually picked a route that went right through a swamp in lower Alabama. And we just toughed it off and just walked through a swamp all night. But we were the only group that never got captured. I lost 17 pounds in 1 week, and this was back at a time in my life when I didn't have the extra poundage that I have now, but John said I'm a wise old man, so I'm allowed, so it's okay. But I remembered one night where I'm going with this is one of my friends on our four-man team. He was a former Army Ranger and had done all the infantry stuff, and then he commissioned, and now he was in flight school, so a lot of experience. And I'll never forget him walking up to a tree. He had his compass, and he walked up to a tree, so we've got to go this way, and he put his compass away and then had a conversation with the tree. I thought that was kind of weird. We found out that he was having a reaction to the iodine tablets, because the only water we had is every time you pass a creek, you filled up your container, and you threw some iodine tablets in. We ended up having, he almost died. We ended up medevaced out into the hospital and stuff. But I also remember towards the end, one afternoon, because I said we walked all night and we slept all day, but you always had to have somebody on guard. So it's like 3 or 4 in the afternoon. We're exhausted, haven't eaten for days except for what we could catch. We had 2 rabbits and 2 chickens between the 4 of us for a week. But I was on guard, everybody was sleeping, and I had an entire conversation with one of my teammates. And to this day, they swear we never had that conversation. And I remember it like it happened. So one of us was hallucinating. And it got a little bit worse. At the end of the week, these storms moved into Laura, Alabama, and it was very bad. The military base itself, Fort Rucker, had shut down already for about 24 hours. The only thing that was still happening was our survival training in the woods, because the survival instructors were like, it's survival. They just got to figure it out. So it got so bad with tornadoes and stuff, and we were hearing tornado warnings. I mean, the sirens on base, miles. I mean, it was terrible. And they finally were ordered by the general of the base to pull us out. So as bad as it got, we knew what the timeline was. We knew we had one more day. And now, you know, we're getting called on our emergency radio with these new orders to get picked up. And, you know, you don't know what to believe. And so they didn't want us to miss out on being tortured and interrogated. So they picked us up and ran us back and ran us through the POW thing real quick. And then it was like 2 hours. It's nothing. And then they had us call our loved ones to come pick us up. We couldn't drive. There's no way we could drive in that condition. So instead of Friday, where it was supposed to be this big celebration and how they usually do it, Thursday night now, Kara comes and picks me up. And you can ask her about this. She took me home. I didn't know what was real. I couldn't figure out, was I really home? Was it really over? Or was this some part of the test? Was this something they were doing? You know, I mean, by the next day, I was fine and back to normal. And all that was just lack of sleep, lack of food, lack of good water. And these things are really important to us. So when we say that God gives us these desires to eat and to drink and to rest, they are important for our survival. But unfortunately, sin and temptation in this fallen world corrupts everything. If we eat too much, we can become gluttonous, which is a sin. Drink too much, we're drunk. If we rest too much, we're just being lazy. And all of those are sin. But God gives us other desires as well, like the attraction we have to our spouse. That specific attraction is God's way for us to express our love and to have families. But this world system tries to get us to satisfy that desire in all kinds of sinful ways. After his baptism, Jesus fasted for 40 days. Then the evil one tried to draw him away from God's plan for his life by appealing to his appetite. Matthew 4, verse 3 says, "When the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" Again, I have I've never fasted for 40 days, but living a little over a week on nothing but 2 rabbits that you caught the first day, and we put it in the ground. We cut them in real pieces. We made jerky, and we each had a little bag of jerky that we made in the ground that we carried for weeks, all the food we had. So, I mean, for the first few days until we agreed we'd stop talking about it, all we talked about was what we were going to eat when we got home, where we're going to go eat, what restaurant we're going to have, all these things. So here Jesus goes for 40 days, and the devil comes and says, "Yeah, you're Son of God. You can do whatever you want. You turn these stones into bread." But Jesus doesn't. He says, he responds by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Matthew 4:4. "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" See, Jesus refused Satan's temptation because he only used his power when it fulfills God's purpose for his life, not for selfish reasons. And we'll hit back on that towards the end. The second avenue of temptation is the lust of the eyes. One of God's greatest gifts to us is sight. But much of what we desire is the result of what we see. And we want what is pleasing to our eyes. In the Garden of Eden, when Eve saw the forbidden tree was pleasant to the eyes, she wanted it and she took it. Genesis 3:6 tells us that. "And when a woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, actually, if you look really carefully at that verse, you will notice all 3 channels of temptation. The food, she said it was good for food. The tree was good for food. Well, that's the lust of the flesh. The tree was pleasant to the eyes. It's lust of the eyes. And the tree was desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life. Another example of the second channel of temptation is found in 2 Samuel. This is, of course, when King David saw Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop and felt that she was exceptionally beautiful and he wanted her. 2 Samuel 11:2. "And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon." So again, a great example of lust of the eyes. And I think we should remember that, you know, the evil one knows the power that the lust of the eyes has over us. The lust of our eyes also includes seeing a position or a possession and wanting it so much we'll do anything to get to it. The evil one tempts Jesus with the lust of his eyes by taking him to an extremely high mountain and showing him all the kingdoms in the world. Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Of course, Jesus responded to Satan by quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And this is in Matthew 4, 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Well, for Jesus, following God's will does mean reigning over all the world, but only after waiting until the right time and suffering an agonizing death on the cross. So what we see Satan doing here is offering Jesus a quick and easy way out. And the evil one always has a shortcut for us too when our eyes desire something. That is why people cheat or steal or lie or have relationships outside of marriage. And notice again, though, Jesus rejected the temptation by quoting Scripture. The third avenue or the third channel of temptation that we face is the pride of life. This is what causes us to try and impress people. Some become workaholics, ignoring family and God as they try to impress people with promotions and possessions and prominence and wealth. It's an obsession with status and with image. Pride also includes doing things to draw attention to our faith or spiritual activities. I want to say that again. Pride also includes doing things to draw attention to our faith or our spiritual activities. Jesus rejected Satan's first powerful temptation by quoting the Bible, and we just read that he did the same thing with the third temptation. Well, the devil can quote Scripture too. And this is what the evil one stated in Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So Satan took Jesus to the highest point of the temple, which most of us believe was probably on the eastern side, where it overlooked the Kidron Valley. It was the tallest point in the area. It was about 400-foot cliff, so you're talking more than 40 stories. And Satan basically says to Jesus, hey, you believe the Bible? Prove it. Jump. Now, I actually read Psalm 91 on Sunday morning for our scripture reading because we were doing an Independence Day celebration on Sunday. And I told you on Sunday, Psalm 91 is the soldier song. And let me take a quick moment to read just the two verses here that Satan misquoted. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. It says this, Psalm 91, 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Well, wait a minute. How did Satan misquote that? It's exactly what Satan said. Well, he didn't misquote it. He took it out of context. First of all, what's interesting, I did not read this, and I'll tell you the truth. I didn't start working on this sermon until after Sunday school, Sunday morning, so I didn't realize I was going to be reading Psalm 91. But it's perfect because the reason I chose to read Psalm 91 on Sunday morning is because we call it the soldier psalm, God's protection for his people. We don't call it God's protection for his Messiah. Satan quotes this out of context to make it sound like God promises to protect anyone, even those who intentionally defy the laws of nature. However, that verse only promises protection to those who find themselves in danger because they are doing God's will. And that is the case with so many of these promises in the Bible. They're promises that apply to us when we're walking and living and doing God's will. It does not apply to those who create a crisis. It's a sin to set up circumstances to test God. Therefore, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16 to Satan instead of Matthew 4:7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, I think that is some good guiding instruction for our lives even today. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. In Sunday school last Sunday morning, I talked a little bit about faith healers. I specifically mentioned a pastor who was handing out anointed handkerchiefs to people during the services to protect them from COVID-19 and to heal AIDS and cancer. I'm not going to talk any more about that foolishness tonight. But I also remember last year at one point that both Pastor Stewart and I talked about preachers or pastors that handle snakes in the pulpit. I think the reason we did that, there was a news article that came out last year about a pastor, you may remember, because we talked about it in a meeting too. Kentucky, North Carolina, somewhere up there, and a church was handling snakes, and a pastor was bit during service, and he died. And so that made a big news article. Well, these guys like to handle deadly snakes and prove to the world just how much faith they have. Usually they'll quote scripture when they're playing with these snakes. One of their favorite ones is Mark 16:18. Where Jesus said, and this is part of the Great Commission in Mark 16, but Mark 16:18, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Kind of sounds like the guy throwing out his anointed handkerchiefs too, right? I wonder how much those cost. Well, Paul had an experience. And sometimes they'll quote this experience too, but let's read it real quick. Acts 28, verses 3 through 5. You know Paul was bitten by a snake and lived. Acts 28, verse 3. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on a fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast in the fire and felt no harm. I'm going to stop reading there. You know where it goes from there. These guys like want to fall down and worship Paul now because they think he's a god because he got bit by a deadly snake and went. Well, these preachers who play with these deadly snakes to demonstrate how great their faith is and how much faith they have, I think should spend a little bit more time reading their Bibles. Especially this incident with Paul that they'll use and say, well, Paul, well, hold on a minute. Acts doesn't say that Paul went to this island and tried to evangelize these islanders. And when they didn't believe him or thought he was crazy, he said, "Well, hold on a minute. Look, I got a snake. Ha ha! I'm a man of God." If he had done that, then by all means, we'd have some kind of scriptural example of a pastor or preacher playing with snakes. That's not what Paul did. Paul did not tempt God. Paul was building a fire when he was bit by accident. God intervened and saved Paul's life, but he saved Paul's life for his glory, for God's glory, not for Paul's. These snake-handling preachers, I believe, are guilty of giving into the third category of temptation, the pride of life, which, again, I want to say, includes faith. We could take so much pride in a ministry and in our faith that it's a sin. There are no new temptations in the world because all temptation falls into one of these three categories or channels that we've discussed. That is why Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." All right, so looking at our outline one more time. Overcoming temptation requires that we... Where'd it go? There it is. Understand the reason for temptation from verse 15. Understand the types of temptation from verse 16. And then quickly and finally, point number 3, understand how to resist temptation from verse 17. So John tells us that we resist temptation by remembering that the world passeth away. 1 John 2:17. "And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." See, the world and its pleasures are only temporary. They're not eternal. This is interesting. This is what Moses did, according to Paul. Paul said this in Hebrews 11:24 through 25. "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." Moses understood this verse long before John wrote it, to understand that this world is temporary and our eternity is forever. And those that abide with God and do the will of God are the ones that will live with God forever. One pastor stated like this. He said, "Loving the pleasures of this world is like building a home on the Titanic." Well, John gives us the other side of this promise as well. Yes, the world will pass away, but he tells us that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Jesus taught this well, of course. Regarding the world, Jesus asked this question. Mark 8:36 is rhetorical, but he asked it. Mark 8:36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" In this life, the workaholic is never fulfilled. The greedy never have enough. Pleasure seekers are never truly satisfied. We see that so much in our culture today, too, with all these different things people are turning to. Self-medicating and things that our society doesn't even call sin anymore. The Bible does. The possessions and pleasures of this world are nothing more than empty shells. So in conclusion, overcoming temptation requires that we do three things. Understand the reason for temptation, understand the types of temptation, and understand how to resist temptation. Next week, or the next Wednesday night when I'm up to preach, however that ends up working out, we're going to continue in this study. We're going to do the last portion of chapter 2, and we're going to look at how to identify antichrists that are already in this world. God bless you.
First John is such a familiar text to all of us. And sometimes, this is going to sound strange me saying this, sometimes there's a danger with being so familiar with a passage that you just kind of read faster. You say, oh, I know this book. I've read it so many times. But there's such a great thing. Pastor Farringer is going through systematically, forcing us to look deeply at these verses, forcing us to apply them in our lives. Amen? And such a great insights come from that. So great study. Let's pray. And ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word and together. Father, we love You and we thank You so much. And what we've heard tonight is so critically important to each one of us. Now, this is the source and the warp and woof of all sin. And each one of us has, Lord, problems in each one of these categories. And we have to constantly sift. And look and search within our own hearts. The Bible says, let a man examine himself. And I thank You so much for Your servant preaching, for Your servants listening. And Lord, for each one of us, I know that good transactions are happening in our hearts so that each one of us can grow to be more like Jesus just a little bit more today. And I pray, Lord, You would do Your work in our hearts as we continue through the week. We thank You, and we praise You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless y'all.